Well, none of us woke up this morning and thought, let me see how I can become the worst possible failure on the face of the planet. I don't think any of us woke up with that desire or that wish. None of us want to be failures. All of us want to be successful in whatever it is that we are called to do, wherever it is we like to do, whether it be an education or a career or a family or relationships, whatever it is, we want to be successful. We want to be not necessarily the best, but we want to be at least proficient in whatever it is that we are desiring to do. A couple quotes on success. One person wrote that success consists of getting up just one more time than when you fall down. And so that's a good definition, just perseverance and hanging in there. Another person wrote this definition of success and said, successful people are not necessarily the most gifted, which is really good news for me and you, right? Successful people are not necessarily the most gifted. They are hardworking. In time, their perseverance pays off in what others call success. In our flock group, one of our flock members said on Sunday that whenever he hires somebody, he doesn't look necessarily for the most intelligent person, the person with the highest GPA, but the person with the most grit and perseverance, the person who will hang in there. And that oftentimes is viewed as a big part of the formula for success. But I have an idea for you this morning, and in a twisted sort of way, I wonder if it's possible to be a failure at success. What I mean is that you could have all of the benchmarks and technicalities of success in whatever realm of life, but you mess it up by sacrificing your values, your relationships, or your health in the process. Meaning you still have all the trappings of success, but you're still really a failure at your success. In that sense, one can certainly be a failure in success. King David here in this passage, as well as many others, teaches us how to be successful in our success, which is what I hope for all of you in whatever endeavor you are seeking. All of David's opposition and competition to be king of all Israel is gone. Saul, Jonathan, Abner, Ishbosheth, they're all gone. And so now the path is clear for him to become the sole clear king of not just the southern kingdom, but also of all 12 tribes, all of Israel. God had clearly expressed his desire for David to be king way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, about 15 years before 2 Samuel chapter 3, the passage we're in now. So David waited 15 years to become king over all of Israel. David trusted God. He allowed God to allow things to unfold. He trusted God's means and his timing. Everything eventually fell into place. But David, in his trust, was not a passive person. A very vital observation to make. He was not proactive in forcing himself to become king. But every time a situation came up, he responded to that situation in what is now seen as the best possible way. Very important observation. He was not a passive person, but when Saul died, when Jonathan died, when Abner died, and Ishbosheth died, David sought justice for their murderers. And when Abner, the person who was new on David's team, was murdered by Joab, when that happened, David showed compassion, authentic compassion, to Abner, and he grieved and mourned the passing of his friend Abner. In addition to his activity of responding properly to different situations, he continually inquired of God so that way he could understand what God's will is for him. So David was not passive. David was very active in his trust to God. Oftentimes, though, he just waited upon God to act and to bring situations together so that way his path to kingship, which was God's obvious and expressed will, would certainly take place. So now the 12 tribes of Israel all came together in Hebron to recognize and anoint David king for a unified kingdom. So look what the first five verses of 2 Samuel chapter 5 say. It says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And so they saw him. The people of the northern 12 tribes, they saw him as kin. They saw him as family. You're a flesh and blood. And then they made another observation. They recognized that he was a phenomenal military commander. David was, as I've said before, David was a Renaissance man hundreds of years before the Renaissance actually happened, because this guy could do everything well. He was a poet, a musician, a songwriter. He was a fantastic leader. He was a king. He was a military commander. He did everything really well that was set before him. And so now the 12 tribes of Israel all came together in Hebron to recognize, finally, and anoint David king of a unified kingdom. And the people were receptive to him because they saw him as kin. They saw him as an effective military leader. And they also recognized that God designated him to be king. So just in the first couple of verses, you see those observations there. And God had already consecrated David through Samuel 15 years before in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 2, David had been anointed king over the southern kingdom, Judah. And now finally, everything was coming together. Everybody recognized this. But of course, as we studied a few weeks ago, you know, everybody continued to have mixed motives. The northern 11 tribes of Israel, they wanted David authentically, but they wanted him because they feared for their security, because the Philistines were gaining in power and strength and confidence. Egypt was in decline, and so the Philistines were filling some of that power vacuum. And the northern 11 tribes were like, wow, we really need a unified command. We need to be a unified nation, so that way we can fight against the Philistines if they attack us. And most certainly that is what took place, but that's future tense to 2 Samuel chapter 5. So they wanted King David because he was an effective military commander. He was their own family, and he was also designated by God. So David was 30 years old when he became king. He was king over the south for 7.5 years, but then add on to that 33 years as king over the entire nation. So his total reign was 40 years. But what are some observations? What are some principles that we can glean from the text in order to help see what made David a successful success? Well, I think forgiveness and patience are necessary for successful success. That's a safe thing to say. David was patient. I mean, this guy, as I already mentioned, 15 years, he, at any time, he could have said, God, why haven't you made me king yet? But he never said that. He just continued to plod along and continued to be faithful to God in all of these individual situations. And he chose to respond in the appropriate way. Wow, there's some good lessons there for all of us. Even though we don't have what we want, even though we are far from reaching that equilibrium and that peace and those goals in our lives that we want so badly, and we may even think we're entitled to, but we haven't reached yet, do we shake our fist at God and say, God, why haven't you given me what I want yet? You know, what I rightly deserve. David was clear what God's will was, but for us, God doesn't necessarily want to bless you, but yet we still are sometimes disappointed with God because he hasn't given us what we think we deserve. But even those things that are clearly in God's will, sometimes God allows us to wait for certain reasons that have a lot to do with our sanctification and our growth process. David was a patient man. In the New Testament, oftentimes the word for patience in the English is translated from a Greek word, hupomone, and there are different words for patience, but this is probably the most frequent one. And the English usage of the word patience is far too passive to fully understand the Greek word hupomone and its meaning. Hupomone is not simply the ability to bear things, meaning to tolerate things, kind of being frustrated the whole time. That's not hupomone. That's not patience. Just putting up with it. It goes a step further than that. It is the ability to turn our ability to bear up under trials. It is the ability to turn them into greatness and to glory for God. So it's an active patience. It's patience with a purpose. More than just getting through the problem. It's seeing ways in every nook and cranny to be able to glorify and reveal the character of the God that we claim to follow. And so we should be patient. We should be patient, but with a different spin to that patience, a patience with a good attitude. The heathen of centuries before, when they persecuted the martyrs, they observed that the martyrs, the Christian martyrs, did not die grimly. They died singing. They died with an otherworldly joy that those persecutors couldn't quite figure out. One smiles in the flames, and they asked him what he found to smile at in there. And he said, "I saw the glory of God and was glad." Hupomone, patience, is the quality which makes a person able not simply to suffer things, but to vanquish those things through a proper attitude. And so we are to be patient plus. We're to be patient with a purpose, not just tolerate, but actually, in a certain way, to have victory over it by using that opportunity to glorify and reveal God. Your God is merciful and loving and gracious. Why aren't you that way? But when you are, it speaks volumes. Sometimes, as you've heard before, we're the only Bible that people will read, our lives. And so it matters how we respond. Are we distinct? But then you might say, yeah, but I don't have the capacity to be able to live like that. But I would say you're wrong, because you have the third person of the Godhead indwelling you. And you do have that capacity. You just haven't tapped into it yet. So the next time we need to be patient, we need to try something different, you know. Story is told of a young man who desired to go to India as a missionary with the London Missionary Society. A man named Mr. Wilkes was appointed to consider the young man's fitness for such a post. He wrote to the young man and told him to call on him at 6 o'clock the next morning. Although the applicant lived many miles away, he was at that house exactly at 6 o'clock and was ushered into the drawing room. And he waited and he waited and waited and he wondered, but still patiently he waited. Finally, Mr. Wilkes entered the room about mid-morning. Without apology, Mr. Wilkes began, "Well, young man, so you want to be a missionary?" I would do it in a British accent, but my British accent's not that good. German's pretty good, but British not that great. We have some German people here, so. German missionaries, by the way. But anyway, without apology, Mr. Wilkes, young man, so you want to be a missionary? "Yes, sir, I do." "Do you love the Lord Jesus?" "Yes, sir, I certainly do." "Do you have any education?" "Yes, a little bit." "Well, now, we'll try you at things. Can you spell cat?" The young man looked confused, and he hardly knew how to answer such a preposterous question, his mind evidently halted between indignation and submission, but in a moment he replied steadily, C-A-T, cat. Very good, said Mr. Wilkes. Can you spell dog? The youthful man was stunned, but replied, D-O-G, dog. Well, that's right. I see you will do well in your spelling. And now for your arithmetic. How much is 2 times 2? And the patient youth gave the right reply and then was dismissed. Mr. Wilkes gave his report at the committee meeting, and he said, I cordially recommend that young man. His testimony and character I have duly examined. I tried his self-denial. He was up in the morning early. I tried his patience by keeping him waiting. I tried his humility and temper by insulting his intelligence. He will do just fine on the mission field. That's the exam that they should give in seminary. Because ministry is a lot more than what you know. It's who you are. But that's hupomone. He bore up under it, and he glorified God, and he also proved himself able in the areas that that older missionary knew were absolutely essential for success. He didn't want that man to fail, so he tested him in the areas where people in that field oftentimes fail in their pride and in their patience. He tested him, and he passed. It seems, though, the closer we are to people, the less patient we are. We're more patient with people on the airplane seated next to us than our own spouse and children. Ouch. Ooh, you got me there. Sorry. How can I be patient with other people? And I think a really good passage of Scripture that helps us with this is found in Colossians 3. Paul had just told the Colossians that you are new in Christ. You are new creatures in Christ. That process of justification has already taken place. It is complete. There's nothing else that needs to be added to your justification. But your sanctification is another story. That is an ongoing, real-time event. The process of getting your rough edges worn off. The process of discipleship or the journey that we're all on right now. And Paul wrote these words then right after that. And he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make those things characteristic of your lives on the outside. You know why? Because your new identity in Christ already contains those components. So allow those things to be released. Couldn't say that before salvation. But now that you are justified and the third person of the Godhead indwells you and you're new in Christ and you have a new identity, now you actually have something good to release. Release those things. Show who you really are. Live up to who you are now in Christ and not down to who you once were. See, that's the whole basis as to morals and things. We don't make the right choices just because we're Christians now. We're supposed to be nice people. No, it's actually living out who you are now in Christ. It's a big difference. Verse 13, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave. And so there's a linkage there between patience and forgiveness. And those are at least two characteristics that we can glean from what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And it's not there explicitly, but it's there implicitly. It's not so much what David did. He was patient, but he also forgave because we know he didn't seek revenge. What about all those people who opposed him in the northern tribes and resisted his kingship of the whole nation? What did David do once he got the power? He could have lobbed off a bunch of heads if he wanted to. He could have killed off a lot of opponents. But instead, he acted as and Abraham Lincoln as the Civil War was closing and could have crushed the South if he wanted to. And maybe a lot of people would see it as a justified thing, but Lincoln said, no, the end goal is not to crush and destroy half the country. The end goal is to unify it and to bring it back together. And so David did the same thing, except it was the other way around. It wasn't the South, it was the North. He was magnanimous toward the northern 11 tribes because he didn't seek revenge against those people. He was forgiven. So it's interesting, it doesn't say that explicitly in the text, but that revenge component is totally missing. It just wasn't in his ability to do that or desire to do that. So he was patient, we know, for 15 years, but he was also forgiving toward the northern 11 tribes. And we can do that when we realize how forgiven we have, how much forgiveness we've received. It's like, so David knew, and he would know in future tense too, how much he would be forgiven. An awful lot. As David would cry out to God after he sinned with Bathsheba and said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, O Lord. So David was patient. David was forgiven and forgiving. These were the characteristics of David's success, forgiveness and patience. But then look further what verses 6 and 7 say in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It says, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. And they thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. So what did David do now? Well, he went to establish his capital city. And there was no better place, no better defensible position. David was a strategist. He was a warrior. So he was looking for a place that would be the place that would be most easily defendable. So he found Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has cliffs on three of the four sides. It's also on the border between two of the major tribes of Israel. And then if you want to go from the south to the north or the north to the south and not go by the way of the Jordan River, you go through Jerusalem. So it was a very strategic, easily defendable position. So therefore he marched toward the city of the Jebusites, known as Jerusalem, and he was getting ready to do battle to take that city. The Jebusites, though, were overconfident. They were so full of themselves. They said, you know, even the blind and the lame, they'll defeat David and his army. They were so overconfident. And if you're at battle, you want your enemy to be overconfident. You know, because pride comes before a fall, and they're just waiting to fall. And so he went after the one section of Jerusalem known as the city of David, which is this southwestern segment right here on this map of old Jerusalem. Of course, modern Jerusalem is much larger than that. But you can actually go to that section today and see the city of David, that section of Jerusalem, the city of David, and it's up pretty high, so you can see all around. There's a panoramic shot with some BCBC people there in the lower left corner. And you can see a big section of the surrounding area. But then verse 8 tells us this. It says, on that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That's what David said. He must have had some intel from inside the city, and he found out that basically the Jebusites were kind of mocking David and his army by saying, oh yeah, the blind and the lame, those are the defenders, and they'll be good enough against David's army because they won't be able to take the city. But David was 10 steps ahead of them. He said, so if we take the city, we're going to have to use the water shaft. And of course, those who are skeptical of the word of God said, there's no water shaft there. It's just fairy tales. Until 1867, when a British man whose last name was Warren found the shaft. He wasn't an archaeologist, but he was an explorer. That would have been a really cool expedition to be on, huh? To find this water shaft there. that actually existed and to rediscover it after almost 2,000 years. And so today you can go down into that water shaft and see the dank, dark smells and the moisture and so on, and actually go in there. I did that on our first trip to Israel. But the conqueror, and then verse 8, the last part says, that is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. There's a lot in that verse that I don't want us to miss, even though it seems like a really obscure, hard to understand verse, but it's packed with a lot of really interesting stuff. So this is David speaking, and he says, that is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. All right. Those who conquer the city will say that. You might say, well, what does it mean? It means that David's plan was, once he conquered the whole city, what he would do was he would allow the Jebusites to stay there. And that is a policy that actually continues today with the Israelis. They allowed the Palestinians to live in Jerusalem. They didn't kick the Palestinians out after the 1967 war. They allowed them to stay there. That was a policy that was started by King David himself. But their ability to go into the palace that would be built, where David would live, would not happen. They could go anywhere else they wanted to in their city. Well, what was formerly their city, but they couldn't go into the palace of David. And that's what he meant in the second part of verse 8. But then look what verses 9 and 10 say. It says, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. And so what David did is he had a series of internal victories. He knew what the build out, what the purpose of Israel was. It was to be a shining city on the hill for all the world to see, and to learn about the one true God. All the other people groups, all the other nations were worshiping false gods, multiple false gods. They were all polytheists. Israel stood alone in that it was the only monotheistic nation. They only worshiped one God. And furthermore, that one God is the only true God, Yahweh. So David was so smart because he realized, okay, what I need to do now that I've got the whole nation, I'm king over the whole nation, everyone recognizes that, but I need to have a series of internal foundational victories so that way the foundation is firm and strong and can withstand attacks from the outside. And so he establishes the city of David, then Jerusalem, and then he builds his own home. He needed to have his personal life in order. He had the city, the power, but then most importantly, the Lord was with him, the text tells us. And then finally, there was another blessing. It says in verse 11, now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And verses 11 and 12 tell us that there's now even external recognition of his kingship. So when a nation recognizes another nation, that puts them in the family of nations. It puts them on the map that they really exist when other nation states recognize you. And that's what happened to David. So there was external recognition and respect as well. So here's a few more possible principles that we can glean in order to help us become successful in our success. Now, walking with the Lord, internal victories, and a good reputation with outsiders are necessary for successful success. That's the path that David took, along with being patient and forgiving. These things allowed him to be a success at his success. He walked with the Lord. And what does that mean? Well, a good New Testament verse to jump to for that is found in Galatians 5:16. It says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This takes some work. We have to walk with the Spirit. Some translations say live with the Spirit. We have to walk with the Lord, with him. Sometimes we want to lag behind. Sometimes we want to go ahead. Sometimes we want to move laterally away from him because we're distracted. But we have to stay the course and walk with him. We have to recognize and practice his presence. We have to say, I know that God is all present, but do I really believe that, and do I recognize that in my everyday life, that God is with me? That is the formula to dispel fear, the presence of the Lord. He is with us. That's a good thing to recognize that continually. And then this God, who is transcendent above all creation, but is also personal. He's near. He's both and. He's transcendent and near. This is the God who also wants to have friendship and relationship with us. Don't ever forget that. And so he gives us this capacity to talk to him. That's what prayer is talking to God. Two major topics: asking God for things and telling God things. That's what all prayer breaks down. Telling God things and asking God for things. It's okay to ask God for things because we are a desperately dependent race. We need God. And he wants us to know that. In fact, he wants us to say that. And that leads me to another aspect of walking with God, that you and I need strength more than anything else. And he invites us to tap into an infinite storehouse of strength. You might say, oh, I feel so weak. I feel so discouraged. Well, there's a way to gain strength from God. How do I get that? I hear you say that, but how do I actually get it? How does it work? What are the mechanics of it? And we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that when we are weak, that's when we're strong. So I've got to tell God something that he already knows, but yet wants to hear from us. So when we are weak and discouraged and pull way back, maybe even depressed, pull way back, that is the point in time when we need to reach out to God and say, God, I need to plug in to your infinite power source. I recognize my weakness, but I also recognize your abilities and your all-powerfulness. I need some of your strength. At that point in time, that is when you are strong. But the strength doesn't come from within. So don't miss the distinction, because the world tells us, oh, you just got to like pull it together inside and reach way down deep. You know something? There's really nothing there. Have you ever noticed that? I've tried. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because there's nothing there. But there's someone who is in you, who came from the outside and is now internal, and you can reach deep in the Holy Spirit by communicating and confessing your inadequacies and your weaknesses and your discouragements. And when you are weak, you know it, that is when you're strong. It's all about, that's just a few words on walking with God. David walked with God. The Lord was with him. They were tight. We can talk to God anytime. I love what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians about praying. It's one of the shortest verses in the New Testament. So if you want to memorize scripture, just pray unceasingly. There, you got a whole verse, right? I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:17 or whatever. Pray unceasingly. What does that mean? The Greek word there means to like, it means like a hacking cough. You know, if you have a cough. These days, of course, no, don't do this. You know, people will like, you know, put you outside the city gates, you know. But it's like, if you ever have a hacking cough, you're just like, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that was coming, man. I got something here, you know, and I'm just like, I just cough. I don't even get control. I can't even get my hand up. It happens so fast. That's the way you pray. At the drop of a hat, split second, you have access to the throne room of God. How rarely we take advantage of that. But that is the way we are to pray. So those are some ideas on walking with God, being in sync with him, walking with the Spirit, thereby avoiding calamity and sin. But he also had an ordered private world, and that is something else that's very essential for success. This is something that could be a whole sermon, you know, but years ago, Gordon MacDonald wrote a book called Ordering Your Private World. And it was a good read. And oftentimes I find that Christians, we're not a lot better, sometimes worse than non-believers in terms of having just the practical stuff of life together, like our finances and keeping track of conflict and relationships and processing through that conflict and then forgiving and moving on and things like that. Sometimes we're just not good in those real practical areas of life. But David saw great value in getting things squared away in his life for the benefit of his nation, so that they could withstand the future attacks that the Philistines would issue against them. He knew it was coming, but he also knew the build out and the ultimate goal of the nation. So he had a lot of work to do. So they had to get the foundation set really well and strong, so that way the nation could do what it needed to do. David handled success well. He also had a good reputation with outsiders. And this is one of the requirements for church leadership, that you have to have a good reputation with outsiders. Now, not all of that is under your control, because sometimes the world, increasingly so, is not going to like you. But as best as you can do, be at peace with all men and have a good reputation in the community. And this is one reason why I get involved in certain things, to meet that requirement in the community. Because you're supposed to have a good reputation with outsiders, people who are not believers, people who are, you know, pagans, basically, who don't even believe in the existence of God. So we've got to still, the best we can do, have a good reputation. I think that's not just good for church leadership, it's good for everybody to be have good reputations with outsiders. And David did that with the king of Tyre. So you can have all the appearances of success, and others can even regard you as a success. But if you've sacrificed more important things to get there, then you've failed at success. But when you do it the right way, you can be a success at your success. Every few months I show you this chart, you know. It's actually, the idea originally came from Larry Crabb. And this helps us define what success is by shifting intentionally our focus in life. Because we're naturally gravitated toward, and our culture and our families teach this very innocently, that, hey, you got to get personal satisfaction, you got to have fulfillment, material riches, success, achievement, influence. And those are not bad things. They're not bad things to have or even seek after. To some extent, we have to do those things to some degree. But the bulk of our time, energies, and resources need to be intentionally shifted toward the first level blessings, because that is God's definition of success. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I don't think it's a guarantee for every single thing that you ever wanted in life you'll get. But if you go after the first level blessings, the good news is you will get them. They're a guarantee if you cooperate with God to get those blessings. Some are unconditional, some are conditional. You will get those blessings. And then God might even add in some of, if not all of, the second level blessings that you seek in life. It's like, wow, God, you just bless me so much above and beyond all my expectations. But if I put the bulk of my energies and my resources and my time and my thoughts in getting the second level blessings, it's very possible you might not even get any of those, and you definitely won't get the first level blessings. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and thank you for everything you're doing in our lives. We pray that you will help us to be successful in our success and not be failures in our success. Father, help us to follow the example of David, and at least this chapter. He failed at other things, but here he was at a high water mark. I pray, Father, that you will help us to understand this passage and apply it to our lives. And we thank you for the way you work in our lives through various frustrating situations. And I pray that we would do work to reinterpret the purpose of those frustrations and those trials. Help us to be patient with a purpose, to see beyond our immediate self-interests. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.